Would you take your Bibles this morning and come to Isaiah 57 and wait there for me for a moment. Living right when life is wrong, aided by a high view of God. Previously noted, if we are able to keep Him central, our Almighty God, and not ourselves, while suffering, there can be peace of mind and contentment in the plan of God while living and suffering. We would have you remember back in our opening segment in the book of Job, in his great reactive summary of chapter 1, verses 20, 21, 22, powerfully demonstrating the stated assertion that after he receives all of the devastating reports, he shows himself to be simply normal. Normal. And normal as that would be defined, he mourns. Normal people mourn. The tearing of his mantle, the shaving of his head, all cultural practices of that day. And each done with a sense of humility, for it is that Job fell to the ground, humbled. But what he did not do, and what Satan intended that he would do and asserted he would do, was he did not curse God. He did not curse God. He didn't blame him. Satan bet that he would, but he didn't. And rather than, as we would put it in our contemporary way of thinking, when devastation and difficulties arise, he didn't skip church. He didn't stop Bible reading. He didn't stop praying. He did not stop serving the Lord. He did not cease to worship, nor did he become sanctimoniously isolated, and he sure didn't become indifferent. All things that sometimes tend to attach themselves to people when cast into very difficult circumstances. But he worshiped. He stooped, in essence, out of respect for the one in whose presence he dwelt. And then we review further simply by noting this, that after seeing what he did and hearing what he, what all was said there, a statement so far removed from cold or detached formal liturgy, tremendous expression of theocentric doxology. He said, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So central in Job's life when everything was seemingly going wrong was the Lord. And remember, in all of this it is said, his testimony now, Job sinned not. But he did fear God. And we also understand that enables one to live right when life is wrong. And so we began by looking at a number of verses and made this statement that the fear of God is the offspring of a high view of God. And last week we looked a little bit into a literal high view of God and spent some time in Isaiah chapter 6, 1 to 3. And here this morning in the 57th chapter, I'll direct your attention to a specific verse, number 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He dwells there. And he dwells there permanently. He will never be evicted. He will never cease to be. He will never evaporate from the scene. He will never disappear from the human perception. He will always be. He will dwell in eternity. And it says, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in a high and holy place. A high and holy place, suggesting to us. Again, someplace elevated. You might think of this as altitudinal. Can I say that? Altitudinal. When once we grasp that concerning God, in as much as He is high above us all, adoration of God and affection for God seems to me to be supernatural byproducts of that realization in the heart of the creature. Altitude, here expressed in this 15th verse. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So there is elevation there. And again, I would just link this to be and make this observation that when the creature sees God in his high and holy place, then the adoration for him and the affection for him supernaturally follow. How can it be any other thing? Now, it may be that for you and me, as was the case in Job, that God might have to bring us down from our own lofty, prideful perch so as to be able to look up in the right direction to see him where he's at. Best may be. Now, there's not any hint of pride anywhere in Job's life in that first and second chapter. None at all. None at all. Matter of fact, I don't recall reading any instances throughout the book of Job, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that there's any hint of pride whatever in the man's life. None. And so it does us well to come back and just ponder the rationale, again, on the part of God, for why he permitted all of that to happen to the kind of man that he did. He could have picked out perhaps a better test subject. I mean, the cynic might say, well, God stacked the deck when he tried to make his case before Satan by cherry picking the best of humankind to make his case. Why didn't God, for example, pick a lesser creature that might have given Satan a chance? I mean, give him a fighting chance to ruin somebody. Why pick on Job? After all, he wasn't doing anything that we know of that was irritating God or contrary to God. Why not pick on somebody else? And then make your case. You know, Satan can always come back, and I'm sure he will, and has if he hasn't already, saying, yeah, you, Job stood. He didn't curse, but a lesser man would have. A lesser man would have. And you think about that. Well, how might you or I have reacted had we been in Job's shoes at the time that God permitted all this to happen? What would have been our reaction to all of that around us? You know, draw it right into where you live now. And beginning, let's say, at noontime today, you get news of your family's destruction. And tomorrow you go to the bank and try to withdraw some funds, and the banker says, sorry, you're a victim of stolen identification. Am I saying that right? Identity theft, there you go. You didn't take Rush Limbaugh's advice and lock that down. And all your money's gone. And then on your way back home, you see this big, black, ugly tornado swooping through where your neighborhood is, and you arrive at your street, and there your house is gone. All in one day. How might you react to that? Would it have been with the same grace as with Job? Now, that takes a little bit of honest, transparent introspection of the soul. Now, any further deliberation on the wise concerning God are beyond us, because our ways are not his ways. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are different than our thoughts. And our problem is that we think that our thoughts are the thoughts, and it's the normal, but not so. And so we have this notion of elevation, this altitudinal notion of God. He's high and lifted up. Holy is his name. And that altitude perceived by the creature then breeds adoration for him and affection for him, allegiance to him, all of that in kind. enabling us to live right when life is wrong. For then we sense that God hasn't lost control, although we might have. Now, we proceed a little further and try to focus a little tighter on this idea of a high view of God. Look at Psalm 83. The 18th verse. For reading in context, verse number 13, "Oh my God, make them," please note them, "like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest. Make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish." And then in verse 18, "That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." It seems that what follows every tempest or natural disaster, probably within 3 months to 6 months, there come these reports out of all of that in the aftermath, that some people, having experienced the worst that nature, or that Mother Nature has for them, are humbled by it and see things in a clearer eternal perspective than they did before the storm arrived. And I'm always glad to see those kind of reports, because you wonder what sometimes people do think after all of the immediate trauma has subsided and now normal is getting back to normal. Okay. And in those cases, sometimes the newspapers will carry these stories where this person or that person had an entirely new revelation of who God was in all of that and how it affected their lives forever. And I'm looking forward to the after action reports here of this Hurricane Sandy report, just how people's lives were changed. I'm getting little reports in now of different of our fellowshipping churches that were destroyed by the storm. I know that Bethel Baptist Church in Sellersville had been without power for, I'm thinking more than a week, or maybe, I don't know if they have it now, but they were forced to move out of their facilities to worship. And that there were other churches closer to the water that were completely destroyed. Brethren in Christ. So I'm waiting for the reports to come back after all this clears up and see how it was that God worked in the lives of people through the storm. He seems to always do that. And so we have, and in matter of fact, we have the mention here in this 83rd Psalm, but we look at Psalm 83:18, where it says He's most high over all. There suggests to us unrivaled eminence, or where we get preeminence on the part of our God. Now the sense of that can be seen over in Psalm 95. If you look there, just flip over to Psalm 95 for a minute. Psalm 95, verse 1, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms." Then verse 3. "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Strange statement that is. There is the God's plural, those who are the fabrications and constructs of men's minds. And men are oftentimes quick to exalt something that they themselves make so as to be able to relate on human terms to that God. And here the psalmist said that the Lord, the Creator, is a great God and a great King above gods. He's greater than all. Exceedingly so, we might say. Exceedingly so. Then in Psalm 96, verse 1, O sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. Then verse number 4, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Now that's the sense of what the psalmist in Psalm 83:18 was getting at. He is most high over all. He is a great king above all. And that word praised in this fourth verse, he is greatly to be praised, suggests a vigorous energy. A vigorous energy. The praising in itself is animated. Now, if we were to use that as a barometer to gauge individual appreciation for this Most High God, simply by using the barometer of our energy in praise, how high would the standard rise, do you suppose, for you personally? Do you ever, are you ever a fool for Christ? I'll say, I'm not asking if you've ever been fooled. I'm saying, are you ever a fool for Christ? Now, that's a perception that others would think of you. Like, for example, most likely to happen in a summer day with everybody with windows open or doors open or you're outside walking around. And in the course of your devotions, you just happen spontaneously without any ulterior motive, you just burst out with a joyful expression because you've been so overcome by the emotion of what God has done for you. And all of a sudden you realize that you've not been alone and somebody observed that. And then you quick try to roll that back. We don't see a whole lot of that kind of energy in our corporate gatherings. We're afraid of that. We really are. We really are. So when you think about this, this literal high view of God involves altitudinal considerations. He is elevated above all. His eminence is unrivaled. He is said to be preeminent, exceedingly so. And then the psalmist here in the fourth verse said, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. And with great energy do we observe that. Great energy. And He's feared above all gods. Now, all we're trying to do is set forth the sense of it. Now, very appropriate and timely, I might add, does Daniel and some of the things that are written in his book ought to speak to us today. Living right when life is wrong. I'm not even going to try to convince you about life being wrong now for a whole lot of reasons. And yet they are the life. It is the life that God has for whatever reason sufficient to Him has ordained for us. Okay. With that said, I'll give you all that. I want you to come with me to Daniel. Where we see again, a high view of God, enabling us to live right when life is wrong. In this larger context, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. Okay. Not interested in his vision. But what I am wanting to share with you is out of the 17th verse. Chapter 4. Did I not say the chapter? I figured you'd have guessed that. I heard the whirling of the hard drives going here. You'll pardon me, I hope. And besides, you know, whenever I forget something, there's always several volunteers who are more than happy to speak up and remind me of that same thing. For which I'm glad. I'm glad. The 17th verse, chapter 4. This matter is by the decree of the watchers. I'm not interested in identifying the watchers. It's not important. The matter is by decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living, that would be the living then. And by the way, the living then, this verse only then applies to those people then, not us now. If the seminary professor at BBC is correct in his interpretation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay. And so we look at verse 17, that the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know. The living then, not now, does not apply to you and me. Huh? You gonna disagree with me right on the face of this? Well, I'm glad. I hope you all disagree with that. That the living may know that continuously, the living then and the living to whenever there aren't any more, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. We agreed there. We need to know that. Our God rules in the kingdom of men. He does. I'll never have a chance, nor probably ever think about it, except right this moment. And as soon as I say it, it'll be erased from your memories. And it is this. When I sit down and have that face-to-face conversation with my Lord, I'm going to ask Him whys. Now, that's gone. You didn't hear me say it. It's really not relevant. Because the next part of it says, He giveth it to whomsoever He will, and setteth up over it I'm not saying making a comment. I don't have to make any comments. It's not important what my comments are. Don't lose your place there in Daniel 4. Go to the 11th chapter. And I would like to have you look with me at these verses, beginning at verse number 17. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes. In the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed. Neither in anger, nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person. To whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now, if you go back to chapter 4, at the 17th verse, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men to rule. Is to decree. When we use or see the word decree, as it comes out of the mouth of man, it is simply to be understood this way. This is how it's going to be. You can be happy, you can be sad, but this is the way it's going to be. An arbitrary verbal determination of policy that's made whether there is consensus among the governed or not, a decree. Verse 24. Daniel, of course, is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And verse 24 says, this is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High. The decree of the Most High. Which is come upon my Lord the King, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as an oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now that is an interpretation of the Holy Spirit that does apply only to the man spoken to directly. That does not have any application to modern day authority. But for a specific person on a specific occasion where this Nebuchadnezzar lifted himself up in pride and was to be brought low by the Creator. And he would be made low, to be made the basest of men, living like an animal for 7 years. Then afterwards, after it was all over, you come over to verse number 34. What lesson is learned by this bird? It says there in verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you know, that. Do you see anywhere, stop for a minute, let's take a rabbit trail for just a second. Do you see mercy there in the first phrase of verse 33? You see mercy? Explain to me your concept of mercy as you look at that first part of verse 33. Explain it to me. Okay. The direction we head with that is this. God could have told him you're going to live like a bird. But I ain't going to tell you when. It's just going to happen. But in mercy, he told him what was going to happen, and then at verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled. And he was driven from men, did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Then at verse 34, what did his bird learn? At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed whom? The Most High. Now that's a come down for him. Because what got him to growing his nails like they were was because he had a high exalted position of himself. Here's what he learned. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing comparatively. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? May I ask this question? Ancient government-wise, Nebuchadnezzar was the leader of what nation? Otherwise known as, in modern geographicals, He said, I lifted up my eyes. He who lifts up his eyes has incentive to lift up his hands. Symbolic of worship. Symbolic of worship. Where we lift up our faces to him. Lift up our hands to him. But you know what he's got to do first is bring us down. He has to bring us down. The way up is down. The way up is down. Now remember Peter. Peter was a typical fisherman. Though all men forsake thee, I won't. The way up, Peter, the way to be useful, the way to serve is you're going to come down. You're going to deny me. Just want to leave you with this thought. Out of Psalm 48, a literal high view of God to remind you of this practical truth. This little reference is going to head off a lot of frustration. And when I thought about this, I remember 25 years ago or so, when you all know Randall Gilmore, or some of you know Randall Gilmore. You know, he could be creepy at times, and generally whenever. Gillum and he and I and a couple hours would be together, he would always be the stirrer up of the trouble. But we would, my wife, my dear wife, and two small boys oftentimes went to visit him out in State College. How many of you have ever been to State College? You aren't missing anything. But what's not nice about State College is that there are so many ways to get to the same place. I, being a loathsome traveler, if I have to go somewhere, and I say if I have to go somewhere, just show me the way that I can get there and get back. I'm not interested in options. Okay, just put me the path and let me go. Well, Sunday mornings, we would go to church, jump in our car, and follow he and his family to church. No problem. No problem. And I'm trying to mark the spots as we go so I can get back at lunch. So after church is over, Brother Randall decides that he's going to peel out, literally, of the parking lot and head home. And I'm thinking to myself, I think I know how to get there. Because I can't see him. I don't know how long it took us, should have been a 10-minute ride from the church to his house, how long it took us to get to his house. And I was totally frustrated, because my guide deserted me when I needed to have directions. You don't mess with a hungry Polack after church. So when I got there, my disposition was not at all reflective of the blessings of the morning's worship service. And he and I had a little discussion. And I said all that to diffuse any potential frustration on your part. Should you ever get to the place in life when life goes all wrong that you think your guide will desert you and leave you standing on the corner? In this this Psalm, verse 14, 48, 14, this God, this high and lifted up God, is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Our guide unto death. And so, what is it that enables us to live right when life is wrong? If we are able to keep Him central in our thoughts and not ourselves, if we are able to see Him as He really is, the God who is great and greatly to be praised, then we will be able to live right when life is all wrong. And I hope that you will keep that in mind as we look into the subject matter again this morning. I hope that this piece of equipment will do me good instead of ugly like it did last week, and share with you again some things that as a pastor I think you need to know as we approach the so-called fiscal cliff on January the 1st. So if you would please keep in mind what God has said through His Word. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank You for the Scriptures. Thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that teaches us now the truth of it, sufficient that we might embrace what You have said. You are our anchor and our hope. Bring glory to Yourself, Lord, today, here at Grace, and in our sister churches, where we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.